The important thing is that it's in a present imperative. Okay. The present tense calls attention to the duration of the action. It calls for linear action, hence we say keep on thinking. Imperative mode is the mode of command in which your volition is involved. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But it will be to your advantage if you do. Okay? Now I want to say something about the meaning of that word, legizimai. Legizimai, originally, as we said, was an accounting term. It meant to be accounted or to be put to an account. And then it came to mean take account of, take the account of a fact. Have you taken this into consideration? Then it came to mean to deliberate, see? So you're moving from an economic concept of to put in account, and there it's the idea of an actual money, tangible bank account. And then it comes to mean to put it down as true. When Paul says reckon, when he uses the word reckon, this is the word he's using. He's saying reckon it as true, or put it down as true in your mind. This is the very word that is translated reckon. Okay. Then it comes to mean, it can mean to deliberate then on. To deliberate. Or consider. Okay? Or to carefully reflect upon. Since it's true or good. Now these two last ones right here, this is the concept of verse 8. He is asking believers, or telling believers, keep on thinking about these things. Okay? And the idea in verse 8 is that right thinking always precedes right acting. Okay. Now sometimes impulsively you do the right thing. You act on impulse and it's the right thing. But many times when you act on impulse, it will be the wrong thing. But always when you act upon right thinking, you will do the right thing. Right thinking precedes right acting. It's a necessary thing for consistently acting or doing the right thing. All right, now this is the emphasis of the passage. So he's saying in verse 8, and these are attributes or aspects of a healthy, constructive mind. He's going to label or list. Okay? So he goes through, let's see, what does he have? I think it's 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 attributes of healthy thinking in verse 8, or 8 aspects which contribute, I should say, I guess, to healthy thinking. Okay. And he's saying dwell on these, think about these. All right, he says, whatsoever things are true. Or, see, all of these are neuters. They're all neuter nouns. True things. Think upon true things. Now, that word true there is the word aletheis. Aletheis. It's a neuter, so this is not the form if you're looking at an interlinear. All of these are neuter plurals in Greek, aletheis. Now, aletheis means genuine, real. And anything that's genuine and real is usually simple and sincere. Now, just for kicks, over here on the right-hand column, Let's put down the opposites of these, okay? Now, what is the opposite? You tell me. What is the opposite of anything that's true or genuine? False or phony? False or phony? Phony? P-H-O-N-Y? Phony. Right. And what Paul is saying is, don't dwell on the false. Now, he's not saying don't recognize the false and the phony. He recognized the false and the phony, and he got up in arms about the false and the phony, but he didn't stay up in arms. He didn't dwell on them all the time in his mentality. When the false and the phony came to Galatia and taught the believers that they had to keep saved by doing good works, he sat down and wrote a scorching, red-hot letter and said, if any of those people come around again, tell them to go to hell. Let them be anathema, cursed. But he didn't dwell on that. The New Testament is such a positive, has such a positive tone and quality about it that I can't understand all the negative preaching in fundamentalism. I don't understand it. Yes, I do understand it. It doesn't come from the New Testament. It comes from reading the newspapers too much and dwelling on the false and phoniness of people. And it'll destroy you. Okay? So he says, dwell upon the genuine, the real, the simple, and the sincere things, both in life and in your involvements with people. Second thing, he said, he's trying to correct our thinking, or help us, stabilize our thinking, so that we will be self-sufficient and capable and stable people. And these are all contributing factors. Whatsoever things are honest. Now, he really doesn't use the word, the normal word for honest here. He uses the word semnos, S-E-M-N-O-S. Semnos sometimes means grave, but they're honorable. The idea here is honorable things. But these would be honest things, by the way, since this is a neuter. So this would better be translated honorable. Now, that means things which claim respect. Things which claim respect from divine viewpoint. Keep on thinking about things that claim respect from divine viewpoint. All right, what would be the opposite of things that claim respect or honorable things? What's the opposite of that? Dishonorable. Okay? Dishonorable. What else? Any others? That's the only one I could think of. Not honorable. Well, if they're not honorable from divine viewpoint, don't dwell on them too much. Okay? The third thing he says relative to stabilize, whatsoever things are just, or just things. Now, this is the normal word for righteous things. It's dikaia. The plural form is dikaia. It comes from dikaios. And this is the normal word for imputed righteousness and the righteousness that God has. So it really means righteous things. Think about righteous things or things that meet divine standards. Things that meet divine standards for right. Keep on thinking about those. Or what would be the opposite of that? Is everybody awake this morning? Shall we stand up and do some calisthenics? No, nobody has enough strength. Unrighteous, that's the one I thought of. Unrighteous. Or unchaste? No, that's the next word. No. Unjust, yeah. And always from divine viewpoint. Always from divine viewpoint. It's not the revolutionary saying, my civil rights have been violated. My civil rights were violated on the airplane, all that smoke filtering around through the airplane. Question? Unfair would be okay as long as you do it from interpreting from divine viewpoint. Yes, correct. Right. Don't dwell on them all the time. Teenagers have a hang-up with this. This concept of fairness. They're struggling with what is fair. They appreciate fairness. They hate unfairness. If they catch a teacher being unfair, that sticks with them. And they almost write the teacher off. All the good things that the teacher exudes, radiates, all the good things they radiate are hardly seen by a teenager who catches him in an unfairness, at least until that teenager matures a little more, because he dwells on the unfairness too much. He sort of has a, he's having a struggle with that right at that time in his life, and he'll miss a lot of good things simply because he's hung up with this problem. And that's the idea. And Paul's saying, don't be that way. Don't dwell on the unfair things. Now, you can that does not mean that you don't recognize the unfair or the unrighteous things. He's not telling you to be blind to the unrighteous things. That would be less than honest. He's saying, don't keep on dwelling on them. It's going to make you a negative person. Okay, the fourth aspect of healthy thinking that Paul's encouraging in this passage so that we can come to more stability is the King James says, whatsoever things are pure, or pure things. Pure things. Now this word, that's a good translation. Pure there means chaste or free from corruption. Free from corruption. I guess all of us go through that stage in our life. Some never recover from it. When we think that corrupt things have a real allurement to us, and we become attached to them. We identify with the corrupt things as though we're going to latch on to something that has been withheld from us, and it's going to bring us some happiness. And if we are all in fellowship with the Lord after that, we've become disappointed in those things. So Paul says, don't dwell on these unchaste things. Dwell on pure things in life. Stay attuned with the good things. Or the opposite of that would be what? Impure, right? Impure. What else? Defiling? Defiled? Did you say? Or defiling things or corrupt? Yeah, defiling or corrupt things. Right. Unchaste would be another one. The exhortation is, it isn't that you... Look, in order to dwell on the good things and the pure things, you have to make a value judgment, don't you? You have to say, this is not good, this is good. I will. Then you make another choice and you say, I will dwell on the good. So again, not the idea that you don't recognize these. You have to recognize them in order to dwell on them. All right? The fifth thing relative to this healthy frame of reference, a healthy mind. Whatsoever things are lovely. Lovely. I think, I might be wrong, but it seems as though one of the good things that has come out of, I don't know if it came out of that or not. I'm thinking of the movement of young people. It seems to be a movement of the younger people in our country toward the concepts of simplicity. Of recognition that affluence and so on and material things really sometimes can really bring disappointment. I'm not thinking of the hippies now who say they renounce it all and they go off to live like sort of like hobos, but they always do it in dependence of dad. They're always writing home and getting the money from their dad who's caught up in the system. They're still dependent on the system. I'm not talking about that bunch, but the styles of the young people, their hairstyles, their dress is more toward simplicity than toward ornateness. And I think that some of that is good. That's what this word is about. What sort of thing is lovely? This word means pleasing in simplicity. It means amiable. It means lovable. Good translation. Lovely is a good translation. What's the expression that's used now? Not lovely, that's lovely. That's... can't think of... beautiful. They use the word beautiful. You know? Somebody will come up with an idea and they'll say, hey, that's beautiful. They never talked that way when I was young. They didn't use it. At least where I... of course, where I was grew up, nothing was beautiful. Okay, that's the word they use now. Beautiful. That's the same idea here. You'll say, somebody will say, hey, I played a good game of basketball today. And somebody will say, beautiful. See, get it? That's what they're saying, that's the meaning of this word. But what is the opposite of that? What? Unlovely, all right? What else? Ugly? Right, ugly. That's a good one. The ugly cow. I don't know if they get any business at that restaurant or not. You have an ugly cow where you are, we have an ugly cow restaurant over that place. I wonder if anybody goes in that place. Okay, the sixth. The sixth is not a good translation. What sort of things are of a good report or good report things? Good report things. That's not too good of a translation. That really means well-sounding things. Well-sounding things. It means appealing things. In the morning news, they have a super critical movie editor, one who sees the movies and then criticizes them. I don't know who it is, I don't even remember the name, but whoever is, they're super good at it. And they're all the time talking about the humor in that movie or in this television show degenerated to toilet bowl humor, sort of the 14-year-old type jokes that, you know, you when you get a little older, you wonder, good night. Did I laugh at that? Those are not well-pleasing. Those are not well-sounding things. And so he says, stay away from that type of thing in your mentality. So the opposite of that is bad-sounding. I don't know any other way to write this word. It's a hard word to identify in English. It means non-appealing. And again, it's from divine viewpoint. The one who determines the norm would be divine viewpoint. In other words, if the Lord were around, would you tell him that story or whatever, relate the situation to him? Is there any value in it? Now, those six aspects are also strongly positive. Whatsoever things are genuine, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are righteous or meet divine standards of righteous. Whatsoever things are free from corruption, they're pure. Whatsoever things are amiable and lovable, and whatsoever things are well-sounding can be repeated. Six qualities to dwell on in our mind relative to aspects of life and human beings. Now, as if that's not enough, then he qualifies the whole matter by saying, if there be any virtue. If there be any virtue. These are the best verses to correct gossip that I know if people will heed them. Virtue means moral excellence. Moral excellence. Okay? If there be any moral excellence, if there be any praise. Now that means, is it praiseworthy? You go through the concept of all of these qualities which are so positive, and then you say, is there any virtue at all in all of this? Is there anything praiseworthy all in this? And if it's true, if there is, then you think and concentrate and consider those things. Now, we could illustrate this just, 30 million ways. The negative aspects of Denver relative to Bible doctrine is enough to kill anybody. Where are you going to go in Denver and get a Bible message? And I'm not saying Holly Hills is the only church in Denver. I'm not trying to imply that. But I want to tell you, there aren't very many places in Denver where you can go and hear a Bible message. And if you are a believer and you are looking for a place, you can get so discouraged because you think of that. And if you aren't oriented any other way to get information, biblical information, that you know you need and your family needs, that can just take you right down the rock bottom spiritually and just about destroy you. Now, I know that's true. I know that's true in my own life and with my own family. There isn't much there that you can latch on to that has virtue and has praise. Okay, so when we properly orient the grace and we get under a situation like that, we have to then begin to anticipate other avenues of grace provision for us and think on those things. That type of thing. I'm trying to illustrate this type of thinking where it gets to us, where it's at home with us. I think of when I was when I grew up, when I think of my past, I learned how to shoot pool in a Catholic church. I went in when I was 9 years old. You're supposed to be 16 to go in there. You had to cut your way in. The smoke was so thick. And I could hardly hold up the cue over the edge of the table when I started to learn how to shoot pool. Now, at that time, everything that's now associated with a pornographic bookstore was associated with a pool room. Properly associated with the pool room. I mean, it was true that the pool rooms were the seedbeds of corruption. If you wanted to know where the houses of prostitution were, you go to the pool room and ask somebody. If you wanted to know where you could place a bet on illegal gambling, you go to the pool room. And the pool room in the basement of the Catholic Church was all of that. Now, I'm not gonna blame the pool room for my options. I gravitated toward that. That was my fault. But I never, and if you see this picture of the sting, only you don't have any of the fun part of it. Take out all the funny parts, and have the concept that everybody's a con artist and trying to get to everybody. That's what I grew up under. That picture of the sting reminds me of my hometown so much, I just died laughing when I saw it. But I never realized and dreamed the effect that was having on me as a person until I became a believer. I never realized the negative effect that had on my mind growing up in that kind of situation. And I'll never forget one time that I was about 21 before a guy caught me short. And I was out working on a B-29 at Randolph Field. And I had burns on my arm from that hot cowling working out there in 100 degrees in the shade, and that aluminum cowling working around those engines, and your elbow just touches the cowling and you get a burn on it, and scars from all the safety wire all over that Curtis 3350. Curtiss-Wright never did make good engines, as far as I'm concerned. And I was just bitching all over the place, and finally this one best friend I had, he was a Greek kid, Tony Papoulos from Warren, Ohio. He was a private, I was a sergeant. And he swore somehow, man, why don't you shut up? You're always bitching. I says, Papadopoulos, why don't you, and he was big. I says, why don't you come down off that stand and make me shut up? And he did. he was my best friend. We played golf all the time. I was a member of two courses, San Antonio, lots of time off. He came down off that stand, says, you're always bitching, you know that? You're always bitching. You never find anything good. Why don't you just shut up? And he really whipped me, physically. I never dreamed the influence that negative thinking had on my life after. And then, now that's still there in my old frame of reference. Despite all these years of orientation to the New Testament, which is so positive, it's still there. And occasionally it'll rear its ugly head. God, through Paul, is giving us encouragement toward proper thinking that will then stabilize us in given situations in life, regardless of the environmental circumstances. And that, as we have said in the earlier services, is a matter of the mind, of how our mind functions in relationship to circumstances. Okay. You will bring undue stress upon yourself by thinking and concentrating and dwelling on negative things. Rightly reflect on what is good. Try to search it out. Try to make determinations. And here's another area where we have a problem, and that is having enough divine viewpoint so that we can make the proper distinction about what is good and what is wrong, what is pure and what is impure, and so on. Again, trying to illustrate this. I think one of the illustrations of a person who practices this relative to news is Paul Harvey. I don't know anything about Paul Harvey's spiritual life. I have heard some things, but I don't know, you know, have a fact about his spiritual life. But Paul Harvey tries to report the news in a positive way. And one of my friends was telling me that he heard Paul Harvey, and Paul Harvey was talking about, he took the newspaper, and he gave a talk on the way the newspaper reported the news and the way it should have been reported. Headline in the paper, unemployment up to 5.5%. Paul Harvey says it shouldn't have been stated that way. It should have been stated, employment is up to 94.5%. And then they should have had a footnote. Moreover, of those that are employed, there's about 60% that have two jobs. So when you add all that in, it makes the employment rate about 123%. He had it all figured out. Said, now if they had reported it that way, that would have been positive reporting. And that triggered off in my mind, and you know this is another, this brings us right to you, the way the news is reported. News is always reported from total 100% human viewpoint. Now, I'm a news addict. I'm a fiend for the news. First thing I do in the morning, even I don't even kiss my wife, I go out and get the newspaper. And if that kid doesn't have the newspaper there by 6:30, I'm mad. That paper is going to be there at 6:30 because I'm going to have it read by 7:20 every morning. I'm a news addict. I watch the news on television. But I've come to realize how that, too, begins to affect me. The way I learned that was when I got off in the wilderness with these high school kids and didn't see a newspaper for a week. Didn't bother me one bit. In fact, I came out of it a little stronger, I think. The news is always reported, you know, one reason I always read the sports page first is that's the only place where the good guys win. Now, proper mental dynamics. This was written before Dale Carnegie was born, you know that? And Norman Vincent Peale. Don't tell me the New Testament is not positive. I won't listen to that stuff. And if you get under negative preaching all the time, it'll tear you down. It'll run you down. You'll have an attitude of defeat. And you just mark my words. I am not saying when I say that that God doesn't have some no-nos, and that there aren't negative things. You know, the modern version of the Bible is you cut out all the no's and the do-nots, so that we have a positive piece of literature. There are some do-nots and no-nos, and don't do this and that. But by and large, the message of the New Testament is so powerfully positive that a person who's always dwelling on the negative has missed the message of the New Testament. That's just all there is to it. Now, that kind of thinking, verse 8 type thinking, produces verse 9 type of exemplary walk. Apostle Paul could say to those believers in verse 9, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That is, he makes a stronger statement in chapter 3, verse 9, and also chapter 3 in verse 17. Is it 3:17? Yes. Oh, I looked at it in a different... Yes. Brethren, be followers together with me, or of me. What he's really saying there is join in being an imitator of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. There are people who follow this. Now you identify with them is what he's saying. He's saying in these two verses, identify with people who think this way. Hence, walk positively before the Lord. Because with whom you identify, that's whom you become like. That's not conceit. Is it? What is it? You know what it is? It's self-confidence. It's self-assurance. It's self-sustenance that Paul had within himself. He had enough confidence to say, in the word when he says walk like I walk, the idea is, the word picture is like footprints in the snow. And you put your footprints in the snow and you're walking life, and you say to the person, you just walk right along the same path I am. Follow me. And he could say that with self-assurance, without fear that he was going to lead people astray. Paul says, you emulate my life. It's an open book. What a challenge he is always to we who are pastors and believers also. He's an example. Our natures are such. Our minds are such. Our whole frame of reference, our whole nature is the right word. That we will follow leaders. Be careful. Match the leader up to the Word of God. In Paul's day, there was no complete Bible. And so, he along with apostles had to say, follow apostolic leadership. And there was more of an emphasis and a need in his day for that. But the point is, he could say it without fear of contradiction in his life. All right, are there any questions about those two verses? Notice he says, and the God of peace shall be with you in verse 9. The God of peace means the God who imparts peace. Peace always has the concept of stability, strength, and oneness. The word peace, irene, really means to be one. In our case, it means to be one with God. As we follow these mental attitudes, our concepts of oneness with God become deeper and deeper. And we begin to have the assurance that we are appreciating what God is appreciating. And that stabilizes the mind so that we have peace. Okay, question, Curtis.
Yeah, what did Paul say
I think he's in the third chapter. We're going to do that tomorrow night. Yeah, he makes it real clear. If you want to write write the verses down, it's the third chapter, about verses 7 through 13. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all those, but that's where. He turns his back on all of his righteousness. He realizes that all his righteousness is in Christ. Are there other questions? I want to summarize the mental dynamics of this chapter. We have covered exegetically approximately verses 6 through 12. I didn't cover 13. I should have. It's part of it. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. There is the real resource of his self-sustenance. But the thing of self-sustenance is, it's not just Christ out here that's my self-sustenance. You know, all believers, you know, all in Bible college, the freshmen used to always come and they'd quote the verse, I've left the hall, here I am, I'm great because I'm in Bible school and I'm going to follow the Lord. And my God shall supply all my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. And I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And 3 weeks later, they're out of school. Apparently, the Lord failed, or he went to sleep. Now, Paul's sustenance was not a verse that he was quoting out here. It was in here. And that's what gave him self-sustenance. It's inside. Well, I want to summarize. Maybe just sort of parenthetically and pedagogically, you know all this doctrine already. When I sit down to write out a doctrinal summary, all I do is think through what I've told you, the major points. You know it already. Because doctrine properly flows out of exegesis. If you don't have the exegesis, the doctrine will not be meaningful to you. Now, pedagogically, will you sort of, you know, write that down in your cranium? I think that Francis Schaeffer's work and what Francis Schaeffer is doing is very encouraging to me. I'm glad that Francis Schaeffer has the ministry that he has. But it's an apologetic ministry that's not based on exegesis. And there's a weakness. There's a weakness. Doctrine should flow out of, not apologetics, but out of Scripture that we understand. So we'll have a doctrinal summary. We'll call it the mental dynamics for believers from Philippians 4. This is doctrinal summary. This is 4, and what did we cover? Verse 6 through 12. Point 1, prayer. Prayer is a divine operating asset. Prayer is a divine operating asset. It was given to us by God to stress and anxiety. By the way, I am an anxious person. If you don't believe that, you ask my family. If I miss one section of the revolving door, I get nervous. Point 2. God's peace in Christ. God's peace in Christ guards the mind. And the F of R, the frame of reference, when one properly orients to prayer. When one properly orients to prayer. Now, our young people do not get so much interested in points as doctrine as they do seeing us in this. They want to see the example. They follow the maxim that an ounce of example is better than a pound of cure. Is that right? Did I say that right? Yeah. There will come a time in young people's lives and teenagers' lives when they will find out they are just as inconsistent as we are, and then they'll get interested in the doctrine. Point three. Constant reflection. Constant reflection on negative aspects. On negative aspects of life and circumstance. Not only debilitate, not only debilitate. Constant reflection on negative aspects of life and of circumstances. Poor me. Why wasn't I born a prince? I like to ski so much and play golf and ride on yachts and go fishing. Why do I have to work for a living? God must have made a mistake. How did I ever get born in East Pittsburgh? Constant reflections on that not only debilitate, they contribute largely to a negative personality, and can lead to depression and even despair. Well, this chapter's so good, I may make you listen to it all over again. This is an experiential observation. This is not a verse of scripture that we covered, point three. The opposite of that, verse four. Constant reflection. I say constant, I mean you make it normative. Constant reflection. That's the present tense. On positive qualities. Now, you know, you don't get like the old lady that's always trying to say something nice about somebody, and so somebody brought up the devil, and she said, "Now, can you find anything nice about him?" And she, good about him, and she thought for a while, and she said, "Well, there's one thing you got to say about him. He's really persistent." It isn't that type of naive type thinking that we're talking about here, where you're naive. But it is determining what is good and then concentrating on that. Constant reflection on positive qualities and aspects of life situations. Leads to a positive strong constructive personality. These are reflective of good mental health. You know, it's so easy to tear down and to destroy. But it's not so easy to build. And oftentimes we fall into that error of always destroying and tearing down, and we never build. And that is especially true of preachers. And that ought not to be. Why should we? You do have to tear down some things, you know. Before you can't even grow a crop unless you tear a field up, throw out all the rocks, tear the trees out, plow. You're tearing it up. It has some negative aspects to it. Then you can grow a crop. But if you're all the time tearing down and you never grow a crop, then something's wrong with your ministry. Something's wrong with the net effect of your life. It takes some positive things to build something. And there's just something exciting about building something. Point five. That, this is verse 7, by the way. This is 4:7. Point 4 was 4:7. Point 5. Knowledge. Knowledge of divine operating assets. Knowledge of divine operating assets. Plus, proper response to the same. Leads to self-sufficiency. That is, the sufficiency is not without, it is within. This is our word, out, A-U-T, our case, A-R-K-E-S, leads to self-sufficiency in the exigencies of life. So that Paul could say, not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, there to be out our case, or self-sufficient for the situation. This includes verses 10 of chapter 4 through 13. Point 5. Point 6. Three more points, and we're done. Everybody have that? Point 5. I should have raised those up. If you'll remind me when I get down to the bottom of that screen, I'll raise that up so you can see it in the back. Point 6, true contentment. True contentment. These points are just a summary of the major doctrinal emphases that we've had this week from this passage. True contentment, or self-sufficiency, cannot come from externals. This virtue, put a colon there, semicolon, this virtue, that means this virtue of self-sufficiency or true contentment, really has to do with, really has to do with our minds in relation to externals. In other words, the response that we have in our mind, the reactions that we have, and then the subsequent actions that follow the reactions. Chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, where Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to be humbled, I know how to be affluent, everywhere, that is, in all circumstances, and in all things, in all exigencies of life, I have learned the lesson, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Point 7. This sufficiency or contentment, this sufficiency or contentment is relative, relative to maturation. They say to and like. Relative to maturation and like maturation. Relative, like maturation is relative. Semicolon. It has a degree of fulfillment, just like maturation has a degree of maturity. It has a degree of fulfillment concurrently with a sense of need. I am full, yet I am hungry. I abound, yet I suffer need, is the idea. It has a degree of fulfillment concurrently with a sense of need. Period. Like Paul. One must learn the secret of being full and suffering need. And I think what he's saying there, in sense of material things, is we did say you can't apply this very well spiritually, but in the sense of material things, you realize that this is a temporal thing. I'm full now, but 4 hours from now, I won't be full. And I have that need with me right now, is the idea. Okay, that's 4.12. The last point of this doctrinal summary, point 8, this sufficiency, focus, thank you, this sufficiency does not come, one, by self-will, two, by self-inflicted poverty, as though shutting yourself up in a monastery is going to make you a strong, secure, stable person. Three, by affluence, which would be the opposite of self-inflicted poverty. Rather, it is based upon knowledge and reliance, knowledge of and reliance on what God has provided in grace. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, where you have the word sufficiency, which is autarkia. And what we are saying there is, in essence, we are saying that when Paul spoke of self-sufficiency, what he really meant was, my sufficiency is the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is not external to me. My knowledge of him and the divine operating assets of him in him are in me. Hence, in my mentality, I am not always falling apart in my mind in any crisis situation. You know, I don't even have this crisis situation where something happens and right away somebody says, let's call a prayer meeting. He says, I'm all caught up on my prayer. I'll just keep moving right along. We'll take care of the prayer as we go. That type of thing. That's all I had to say. It's time to go back to bed. Any questions? Question, yes. Brian? Byron. Oh, we've spoken on that, yes.
My professor in college called insensitivity training.
Yeah, right. Senseless.
Since there are young people here that will probably come to places where they are almost required to be involved in I think they should really be warned about the negative effects of this practice. I know I am faced with it.
Yeah.
They all the educators get together. Well,
what
should we do? Have a good sensitivity training session?
Yeah. Well, not only have to be warned, all the military personnel have to be warned. Then some people who work in factories have to be warned, because now in the United States they have required seminars and sensitivity training for executives. Yeah. Yeah, we have spoken on that. Okay. Thank you. Any others? I need to see my daughter after this service. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that, again, that fruitful soil will be the repository of divine truth, and that much good will come from it in Christ's name. Amen.